We're back in the book of Genesis this morning, really enjoying our journey. We're kind of picking up the pace a little bit here, and as we get beyond Abraham, we'll pick up even more as we move through the rest of the patriarchs. But it's just been a great journey walking through this book. This morning, we're in Genesis 21, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to, Lord willing, get all the way through chapter 23. So we have quite a bit of ground to cover, and there's a lot here, so I want to make sure we give it the time that it's due. You know, most of you here this morning are in college currently, or you have been recently, and you've either just gone through or about to go through your first round of tests. Raise your hand if you've already started that round of tests or it's coming. So you know the idea of a test, although it's not always true. The idea of a test is to reveal how thoroughly you understand the material that you're supposed to have been studying. Sometimes tests are poorly made, or you know it really well, and they ask like the five questions that you don't know of the 1,000 you could know, and it's not always accurate. But you get the idea of a test. A test is supposed to reveal that you know the material. The same is true of other kinds of tests. You can test certain fine metals or diamonds and put them through examinations to determine the value or the purity of those things. And the same way, at times, the Lord tests our faith. The goal of that test is much the same, not to reveal to God the strength of our faith or the purity of our faith, but to reveal really to us and to those around us what our faith is really made of. How much do we really believe in God and His Son Christ? It's easy for us to say we believe something so long as there's nothing to test that belief, isn't it? If I had a parachute up here this morning and I said, how many of you believe that if you jumped out of a plane, this parachute would bring you safely to the ground? We may get a myriad of answers, and you might say, yeah, I believe that parachute would work. I could certify that it was packed by a professional or whatever. You say, yeah, I believe it. It's one thing to believe it here on the ground in our room. It's another thing that let's get up in a plane at 10,000 feet or whatever it is that you crazies jump from planes. Those of you, I know some of you have done that. And then say, now do you believe this parachute will save your life? It's a totally different scenario. And the Lord, in His grace, at times brings us up in the plane and says, do you really trust the parachute? And He's going to do that with Abraham this morning. And I've entitled the message, Faith Affirmed. Faith Affirmed. Now, if you haven't been with us, let me just give a flyby of the context of what we've been studying. If you remember, we've seen in Genesis a couple of different times that Abraham's faith has not been so great. Two different times. He allows his wife to be married to another man because he's afraid to admit she's his wife and says she's my sister and puts everything in jeopardy, but God rescues him both times. At one point, he and his wife get impatient waiting on God to fulfill the promise of Isaac, and so he marries her maid, Hagar, and he has a child by her, Ishmael, also creating much trouble in their marriage and in their family life. We'll even see that this morning. He and Sarah also both laughed when God told them later in life that He was, in fact, going to give them a child. Both of them laughed sort of in disbelief that how could that happen at their age. But last week we saw the joyous occasion of the birth of Isaac. God did, in His grace, give them a child, the child of promise, through whom would come the Messiah eventually one day and be a blessing to all nations. It was a miraculous birth, Sarah being 90, Abraham being 100. And God demonstrating His faithfulness to them in this miraculous birth. But the testing of Abraham's faith this morning pales in, or the testing that he's had in the past pales in comparison to the testing he's going to have this morning and what God's going to bring him through in our text. The theme this morning is pretty simple, and it's this: God preserves both the faith of His people and His faithfulness to His people. God preserves both the faith of His people and His faithfulness to His people. And we'll see that in several different ways. There's really five scenes. Some of these we're going to have to go through more quickly than others. And we'll really hone in on the test that God gives to Abraham in these verses. But scene number one begins in verse 9 of chapter 21. And it's Isaac affirmed and Ishmael protected. Isaac affirmed, Ishmael protected. Look with me at verse 9 of chapter 21. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now remember, when we finished off last time, Abraham threw a big celebration of his son Isaac because he'd just been weaned. So he's probably 2 or 3 years old. And this is just on the heels of that celebration, okay? and Hagar's son Ishmael is mocking Isaac. Verse 10. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, remember, as I mentioned, Abraham throws this big ceremony in celebration of Isaac. And up until this point, for 13 years, Ishmael's been the only son. In fact, there's a lot of indication in the text that Abraham and Sarah thought that God perhaps had accepted him as the son of promise. So Ishmael had no competition for 13 years. And then all of a sudden, here comes this little pipsqueak, you know, later in life. And he's now the sole focus of attention. Ishmael's a nobody. Nobody cares about him. Isaac is the son of promise. And you can see how that would have caused some problems. And he responds in a sinful way. And during this celebration, while everyone's celebrating Isaac, he's sort of just making fun. He's probably 16 or 17 years old. He's making fun of the new little boy, his brother, really in jealousy of the attention his brother has received. And you can imagine Sarah didn't take too kindly to that. That didn't make her happy. After all, this wasn't her son. In fact, if you notice in verses 9 and 10, when she talks about Ishmael, he's not named. She says, Sarah saw the son of Hagar. In verse 10, she says, therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. For the son of this maid, she doesn't call him Ishmael. She says, this son. She doesn't even want to call him by his name. Get him out of here. He's causing trouble, and I don't want him here. Now, it causes Abraham some internal struggle, as you might guess. Verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, because even though Ishmael was not the son of promise, it was his kid, and he loved Ishmael. And God had promised to make a great nation out of Ishmael as well, and we'll see that God fulfills that promise. So Abraham's sort of stuck here. Here's his wife, who says, you know, send him away, but also here's his son, who he loves, even though he's not the son of promise. But God comes to Abraham and affirms that while Sarah is acting sinfully in the way she's communicated what she would have him do, God affirms this is his will and tells him, go ahead and send them away. I'm going to care for them. And he does that. Look at verse 14. Abraham obeys God. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. Basically, it seems like he's sending them out to the desert with no hope of survival. Here's a loaf of bread and some water. Hope it turns out okay. But actually, there were a lot of settlements in the area, and he gave them enough provisions to where they could safely get to another settlement and begin living for themselves. So it's not as if he just said, here's a little piece of bread, hope it lasts you, and sends them off. Obviously, they get lost, but there were other settlements that they could have gone to, and that was the idea. They had enough to get where they were going, but they get lost along the way. Now, remember, this is not the first time that Hagar has been sent away and goes out into the desert and has a stressful situation. This is the second time, and both times God comes and graciously cares for her. And we see God's common grace here. We have the picture of the elect son, the son of promise, Isaac, and then the son Ishmael, who is not the son of promise and ends up becoming the father of nations who hate God and pursue his brother as an enemy. And yet God, in his common grace, cares for Ishmael because of Abraham. God comes to him in verse 16 After she goes and sets him under a bush, sort of, they're both exhausted. They're about to die, but for lack of water. And she says, "I just can't look at my son. I can't watch him die." And so she puts him, 100 yards away or so, and says, "Just let him die over there. I can't watch." And again, he's not a little boy at this time. He's probably 16 or so, but still, it's her son, and she can't bear to see it. But God comes to her in verse 17, and God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter?" And he says, "Don't fear. God's heard the voice of the lad." And apparently there was either a well there that she hadn't seen, or God miraculously creates one. We don't really know. All we know is she hadn't seen the well yet, and she looks up, and there's a well of water, verse 19, and she goes and she fills the skin with water, and they survive. Not only that, but in verse 20 and 21, it gives us a little Cliff Notes version of the fact that God takes care of Ishmael going forward. They find a place. Not only that, but his mom finds him a wife, and that sort of leaves Ishmael there. We'll learn what happens to Ishmael in a couple of chapters, but that gets him out of the picture. Now there's a clear distinction, okay? Isaac is the son of promise. He's the heir, and Ishmael has lost all connection in that sense to Abraham and the family, and he's been separated. So it kind of sets up the context for what will come. Now that brings us to scene number 2 in verses 34, and I've entitled it "God Extends Abraham's Influence." God extends Abraham's influence. Look at verse 22 with me. "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I've shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.' Abraham said, 'I swear it.' But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today.' Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?' He said, 'You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well.' Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tarmiscus tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days." Now, this is one of those texts that we come to in Scripture and we think, okay, it's just sort of a bridge. It's kind of just background information, not a lot here. But the truth is, and as you study Scripture, you'll see this more and more, that's not really true of any passage. There is background information given, but remember, we're just given snapshots of what's happened in Abraham's life. I mean, so much has happened that we don't know. And so if God supernaturally chose this story to be in the Bible, it's here for a reason, more than just sort of some fun facts. And as I sat back and thought about that, it became clear to me what that reason was, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. But I want to refresh our memories. What was the last interaction that Abraham had with Abimelech? We talked about it last week. Yeah, well, he took Sarah as his wife, and because of their lie, it put Abimelech and his whole family in dire straits, and God basically told Abimelech, "You're going to die. You're a dead man," he calls him. And he says, whoa, what happened here? And he gives Sarah back, and everything goes back to normal. So it's kind of interesting that Abimelech wants to come and visit. You wouldn't think they have the greatest of relationship. That also shows why Abimelech says, basically, "Don't deal falsely with me." You say, why would he say that? Well, Abraham had a little bit of a history of dealing falsely with him in the past. But what strikes me about this is, look back at verses 22 and 23. Let's just read those two. It says, "It came about at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army," so this is sort of his chief representative, the general of his army, "spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" Now stop right there. Look at the description they give of Abraham. "God is with you in all that you do." It's similar to what is said about Joseph later in Genesis. It's starting to show that God is extending Abraham's reputation and his name among the pagan people around him. They recognized that this is a man of God. Of course, God had told him that Abraham was a prophet. In verse 23, he says, "Now therefore swear to me, here by God, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I've shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land of which you've sojourned." Remember, Abimelech tells him, essentially, you can settle anywhere in my land you want to. So he had been very kind to Abraham, even though Abraham was dealt falsely with him. And now what strikes me as odd about this interaction is how often, I mean, think about treaties that happen between nations and covenants that people take with one another. How often does a king who is over a whole area or province with his army commander come to a single individual and say, "We want to make a peace treaty with you"? I mean, most of the time, they don't care about a single individual. They're going to go to another nation. They're going to go to another king and make treaties. And yet Abraham has grown so much in his own power and in the view of the people around him that this king comes out of his way to make a treaty with one man. I find that interesting. And I think that points to the point of why this is here. It's showing us exactly that God had begun to fulfill the promise that he already made to Abraham. Remember, he told Abraham, "I'm going to make your name great." He told him he's going to give him descendants, a large part of the covenant. But part of that was, "I'm going to make your name great." And already we see him doing that. If a king and his army general go out of their way to come and make a covenant with one man, Abraham, and they confess, "We know that God's with you in all that you do," God had begun to fulfill this promise that to make Abraham's name great. It's not normal that this kind of agreement would happen between just an individual and a nation. Abraham agrees to the terms, but he has one complaint. He mentions this well of water. Apparently, he had dug a well, and some of Abimelech's people had come and said, no, that's our well, and they took it, and they had a dispute. And he brings that up to Abimelech as part of this agreement, and basically the king says, I haven't heard anything about this. I'm sorry that happened. And Abraham's going to give him two sets of animals, one set of animals to affirm the covenant, this peace treaty they have. And then he says he sets aside seven ewe lambs from the flock. Abimelech says, "What are these about?" And essentially he says, "These are just a testimony that this well is mine." Essentially, it's just another addendum to the covenant. And the two go their separate ways. But again, don't lose the point. The point of the story is not just sort of background information, but the point is, God obviously has blessed Abraham to the point that a king would want to come out and make a peace treaty with he and his family. Now that brings us to the main text that I want to study this morning. And scene number 3, an unforgettable test. An unforgettable test. This is verses 1 to 19 in chapter 22. And it's a story that most of you will be very familiar with. But don't let that sort of cause you to check out, because there's a lot here as we go through these verses. So let's just read together, beginning in verse 1 in chapter 22. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and Abraham said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Let's stop there. Now, this is obviously a wonderful story. It's a fascinating story. It's probably one you come to in Scripture and you kind of scratch your head a little bit and wonder what exactly is going on here. And I think that we'll see some really wonderful things as we go through this. But as we begin, I want to make a point. He begins in verse 1 and says, "It came about after these things that God tested Abraham." That's an editorial note from Moses to us that lets us know that what's about to happen is a test from God. But understand, Abraham didn't have any such warning. This all happened in real time for him. He didn't know this was a test. All he knew is God came to him and said, "Sacrifice your son to me." And so he's really like us in a sense when we encounter a trial and a test. We don't have some voice from the clouds saying, "Hey, this is just a test. It's going to turn out okay. So just be at ease, but go ahead and walk through this process." He's walking through it in real time, and he doesn't know how it's going to end. Now, look at what God tells Abraham to do in verse 2. He says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Abraham, to our knowledge in the text, has not heard from God in some time, and this hearing from God is vastly different than any that he's ever had before. God comes to him and he hears God's familiar voice and probably expecting something like he has in the past, a reaffirmation of the covenant or something, some promise. But far from that, God says, "Take the son of promise, whom I've given to you miraculously, and I want you to sacrifice him." Let's just remind ourselves of how significant this is. Abraham's waited now 25 years for Isaac since he came into the land and God has given him to him. He's seen God work a miracle in Sarah's 90-year-old womb to bring about this baby. Not to mention, he's already sent away his other son, so now Ishmael's gone and Isaac's all he has, literally. He's cut off all contact with Ishmael. And now, God asks him to kill his son as a sacrifice. Even the description that God gives of Isaac is heart-wrenching. Look at the emphasis in verse 2. "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Sort of driving home, God knows full well just how much affection Abraham has for this son. And he calls him his only son. We know he has another son, but the point is Ishmael's already been sent away. He's out of the picture. And really, this is the son of promise, in that sense, his only son. What must Abraham have thought? I want you to just put yourself there in his shoes for a moment. We don't have a lot here. The text doesn't tell us what went on in his mind. I just want us to think about it for a minute. No doubt he wondered, how is this going to fit into God's plan? How is the promise going to take place? Obviously, the promise now is in serious danger. If Isaac is gone, the son through whom all this was going to happen, what's going to happen? How's God going to work this out? How's God going to bring a covenant family that's going to bless all the nations if the son is gone? But what we see in Abraham is quite the opposite. We don't see an interjection from Abraham. Much like when he promised Abraham that he was going to have a son, he laughs and he says, "Why don't we just take Ishmael?" We don't see any of that here. We don't see, "Yeah, God, what about this?" Or, "I'll give you 100 lambs, just let my son live." He didn't say none of that. Look at verse 3. It simply says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey." And basically he goes about doing what God says. And it's intentional to tell us he rose early in the morning. That means he obeyed God as soon as it was possible to obey God, without any complaint. It's a 3-day journey. Really, it's about a 2.5-day journey to the mountain. And on the third day, he looks up and he sees the mountain range that God has told him he wants him to go upon to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. I can't imagine what he must have thought or felt as he got there. It's one thing to say, okay, he's got this news in 2 days, he's in travel, and he gets there and then he sees the place where it's going to happen. I can't imagine what must have been going through his mind. And notice what he says to the men who are with him. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And notice this, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. The we there goes both to the worshiping and the returning. Abraham says, we're both going to go and we're both going to come back. And some have said, well, he's just trying to, you know, not cause an alarm with his servants, and so he doesn't tell him what he's about to do. But I think it's more than that. I think Abraham has finally, in his old age, come to fully believe the promise of God and the power of God, and he knows the promise is going to happen, even if he can't see how that's going to happen. And he says, we're going to go, and we're going to come back. I don't know how, but God's going to work this out, and we're going to come back to you. And I have good reason to think that, because the New Testament gives us a little bit of an insight into what was going on. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we have some commentary from the author of Hebrews on Abraham. Hebrew 11, of course, is that the hall of faith where we have just these wonderful men of faith in the past and how they stood for God and how God used them. And in verse 17 of chapter 11, it speaks of Abraham in this incident, and it gives us some insight here. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. What the author says is he looks back on Abraham. He says, Abraham was confident that if it was God's plan for him to kill his own son, that he remembered God has the power to raise the dead. And so I'm going to obey and I'm going to trust that the promise is going to happen. And I think we see a hint of that in him saying to the servants, we will go and we will return, even though he didn't know how that was going to happen. As we read each portion of the description, to me, it's kind of, as a father, and I think about my kids, it becomes more and more heart-wrenching as they get closer to the actual mountain where he's supposed to do this. It says that, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on his son Isaac. But look what he carries. Look what Abraham carries. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. I just picture him holding this knife, walking up the mountain, knowing what he's been told to do. And how that must have played with his heart and his mind, and how difficult that must have been for him as he makes that awful trek up the mountain. In verse 7, it gets worse because Isaac, who's not a little boy, he's probably at least a teenager. Some think he could have been as old as 20. So it's not like he's walking up with a little 3-year-old. This is almost a grown man. And he starts looking around. He's been to some sacrifices and been a part of it, and he says, a crucial piece of the puzzle is missing here. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, Abraham says, basically, yes, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? We don't have anything to sacrifice. And Abraham doesn't, like, tackle him or anything like that. Look at what Abraham says. This is another evidence of Abraham's faith. Verse 8. I love this. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide for himself the lamb. And I don't think that he's just trying to lie and trick his son into going up the mountain. Just like he wasn't trying to trick the servants. I think Abraham now is fully convinced that God is able and will provide. He has no doubt in his mind that this kid was a miracle. He's from God and he's the promised child. And there's no way that God's not going to be faithful to his promise, even though right now it seems impossible. And so he says, God himself will provide the lamb. Verse 9, they came to the place where God had told him. Abraham builds the altar, arranges the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. We can't be sure exactly when or how, but he must have explained to Isaac at some point what God had told him. Because there's no sign of a struggle here. And of course, all indications again are that Isaac was not a little boy. He would have been strong enough to flee or to fight against his father. And yet there's no indication of a struggle. He allows himself to be bound and laid on top of the wood to be sacrificed. So Abraham must have explained to him what God had said. And everything is set. In verse 10, it seems like it's going to happen. Abraham stretches out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It's this picture of he's got the knife, he's about to do what God has told him to do. And let me just give you a little bit of context regarding child sacrifice. Child sacrifice was not completely foreign to Abraham. He would have known that the pagan nations did such wicked things. But I'm certain that he wouldn't have thought that his God, the faithful God, the kind God, would ever ask him to do such a thing. And God proves that he's not in favor of child sacrifice by what happens in verse 11. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." Can you imagine how amazing the voice of God must have sounded at that moment to both Abraham and Isaac? Isaac's like, "Oh, thank you." I mean, you can imagine just Abraham's almost shaking as he's doing this, and he hears the voice of God, "Stop. Abraham, stop." Again, in Hebrew, when something is repeated, it's for emphasis. And so when God calls his name twice, it's an emphatic calling of Abraham to stop what he's doing. And in verses 12 to 14, God affirms Abraham's passed the test. He says, "Don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear the God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In verse 13, God provides a substitution, just as Abraham had believed that he would. Verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. This is a picture of substitution. We see that his son was meant to die, and yet God graciously intervenes and provides a ram. That ram just didn't happen to be caught in the thicket. It was a providential provision of God. And it says literally the language of substitution that in verse 13, Abraham went, took the ram, and offered him as a burnt offering in the place of his son. It was supposed to be Isaac, but God provided a substitute. This is the first of many substitutions that we'll see. The whole sacrificial system, in fact, that's built after this is a picture of this. Every lamb that was sacrificed was a substitute for the person's sin who was sacrificing it. Not to mention, Israel had just gone through Passover. If you the context, they're receiving this after coming out of Egypt. And so they've seen the substitution of the lamb's blood put on the doorpost and saving their children. But of course, in the New Testament, as New Testament believers, we know the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate substitute is Christ. I find it interesting. Remember, I told you when the Bible uses the phrase or the name, the angel of the Lord, many times that is a reference of Christ himself. As it is here, Abraham had no way of knowing that the voice that called to him and told him to stop was the voice of the one who would actually become the substitute. He would actually be the ram. And he would be the son who would come, and he wouldn't stop short of the sacrifice, but the father would carry out that substitution. I mean, there's so much gospel implication dripping from this passage. And I just love that. The voice of the one who calls out and says, "Stop," is the one who knows he will come and he will go through with the illustration that he had Abraham go through. It's an amazing picture. Just like Isaac was received back to Abraham, so Christ would rise again and be restored to the Father. As I studied this, I was reminded of a story from the life of Martin Luther and an interaction he had with his wife. If you haven't read a biography on Martin Luther, I would encourage you to if you like biographies at all. He had a great life, interesting man, not just as a reformer, but he was just a neat guy. And he was a priest, and his wife was a nun, so they left the Catholic Church. And of course, priests and nuns aren't supposed to get married, but they left their vows, and they get married, which was hugely taboo at the time. And they have wonderful senses of humor, and you see that in their biography as they kind of live life together and enjoy one another. And at one time, they were having family devotions, and they came to Genesis chapter 22, where we are, and Luther was explaining this very passage of Isaac being sacrificed by Abraham. And his wife just got upset. Catherine got upset, and said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. God would never treat his son that way. And Luther goes, "Well, actually, he did." And there's sort of this pause, like, oh yeah, I guess he did, didn't he? Well, and I kind of have that too. As you're reading, you're like, this is so wrong. I mean, how could God ask him to take his own son and sacrifice him? And just our hearts are just kind of entangled with this. And how could this be? It's morally wrong. And it can't happen. It shouldn't happen. We're there with Catherine as she hears it. And then we realize, but wait. God did that for us. God did that. They didn't stop short of the sacrifice, but Christ Himself, God the Son, willingly laid Himself out as the sacrifice, and God the Father willingly sacrificed His Son for you, if you're in Christ. That's amazing. It's an amazing picture of what God has done for us. Now, as we come back to the text in verse 14, Abraham names the mountain where it happened. He called the place, "The Lord will provide." And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Just sort of a fun fact, we won't camp out here, but in 2 Chronicles 3:1, there is indication that it may in fact be the very mountain where this took place that Solomon builds his temple. And ultimately many sacrifices will take place just as this first substitution took place. And so that's why he says even to this day, there's this idea that they knew that place, they knew where that place was, and they used this phrase, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And many scholars believe that that same temple mount area of Solomon ended up being this same location. Well, in the end of our section in verses 15 and 19, God reaffirms His covenant to Abraham as He's done so many times before. He says, verse 15, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba." What Abraham learned is the same thing that Christ tells us in the New Testament, and that is that our allegiance and love for God is to supersede our allegiance and love for any other relationship or thing in this planet, on this earth. When Christ says, if you're to follow after me and love me, you must hate your mother, your brother, these different relationships. He's not saying literally you're supposed to hate your family, but he is saying your love for me is to so far surpass your love for anything else that if you compare the two, it would look like hate. And we see a picture of that here when Abraham says, "Do you love me and trust me enough to sacrifice your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac?" And Abraham ultimately, as difficult as it must have been, says yes, and God affirms that and reaffirms this covenant we've seen so many times before. That brings us to scene number 4, and we'll go through these last two scenes pretty quickly. Scene number 4 is verses 20 to 24, a preview of coming attractions. A preview of coming attractions. Verse 20 says, "Now it came about after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, 'Behold, Milcah, who is also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother.'" Yes, that's what it says. "And Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Hesed and Hazo and Pildash and Jilphah and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah." That's a familiar name. "These 8, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reuel, also bore Teba, Gamma, Teash, and Makkah." Now, we're wondering, who is this Uz and Buz, and what does this have to do with anything? Well, where it comes into play, we haven't heard the name Nahor for some time now. We heard about his brother when we were first introduced back in chapter 11, and he's been off the scene. In fact, they haven't been together in probably at least 50 years, but apparently they've kept up through correspondence somehow, and he knows sort of this family lineage. And what this is going to come into play in chapter 24. So it's setting up the context for Isaac finding a wife. And as you look through that passage, obviously Rebecca is the one he's going to marry, because Rebecca, the name means most beautiful and noble lady in all the earth. Not really, but in my experience I found that to be true, so I just kind of put that there. But obviously Rebecca is going to come to play in a big way here in just a little bit. And so really that's to set up the fact that life has continued to carry on with his brother Nahor. And Rebecca is going to be into the picture here in just a little bit. Now let's move to our final scene, scene 5 in chapter 23. It's faith expressed in death. Faith expressed in death. In chapter 23, we come to the end of Sarah's participation in redemptive history. And we see her pass away and Abraham dealing with that and burying her. And in this, again, this is not just historical information either, because we see a great truth in the way that Abraham displays his faith in the burial of his wife. Let's read there in chapter 23. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. She's the only woman in Scripture who her the end of her years is given at the end of her life, probably in connection with because of how old she was when she had Isaac. So if she lived to 127 years, then that means for 37 years after the birth of her son, she was alive. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that's Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Let's stop right there for a moment. A couple of things. Abraham, at this point, though he's been promised this whole land is going to come to his family, how much of the land does he actually own at this point? Well, yeah, technically that well. Yeah, that's true. But zero amounts of land. He doesn't own a tomb. He doesn't own a field. He doesn't have any way to bury his wife. And so when his wife passes away and he wants to mourn for her and bury her properly, he has no way to do that. He's going to have to purchase some land. So what he does is he goes to the gate of the city. Remember, the gate was sort of the business hub of a town. That's where all of these kind of matters would have been handled. That's where the leaders of the town would sit and make judgments. And if you wanted to make an official land transaction, that's where you would go. And basically, he lays out his case, and the people receive him very well. In fact, in chapter verse 6, they call him a mighty prince. In fact, literally in the Hebrew, you're a mighty prince of God among us. And so again, just a little hint of how Abraham's reputation by God's grace had spread all the way to all the people. They knew this guy Abraham, and he had a great reputation of being a man of God in the land of these pagan people. And in fact, they have such high regard for him that when he says he wants to buy a tomb, they offer to give him one for free. But that's not what he wants. He wants a real place that he can know for sure his family owns to bury his wife. And so in verse 7, it says, Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he speaks with him. He says, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize this next section. Basically, there's a man in a field he has in mind he wants to buy by this man named Ephron. And Ephron graciously offers to give him the field, but Abraham says, no, I want to pay for it. They set a price, and Abraham pays for the field and for the tomb, the cave, which he's going to make a tomb for his wife. Now, question. In our time, how do people usually decide where they're going to be buried? Typically. You can answer. What? Yeah, where they're from. Kind of the place that you would most consider home in your life, where your family has made a life for themselves, usually is the place that people desire to be buried. It was no different then. People wanted to be buried in their homeland. Now, that comes into play, and I think this is a demonstration of Abraham's faith, because he doesn't take Sarah back to his homeland. There's no pilgrimage. Remember, he's a stranger. What does he do? He buys a piece of land in his future homeland and says, this is where God has said my people will be from and will make a name for themselves, and I'm going to bury my wife here in hope of the future. So really, it's a sign of faith on Abraham's part. And in fact, Abraham himself and several of his descendants end up being buried in the same cave in this one little tract of land that's deeded over to Abraham. It's really an amazing sign of this little piece of the promise. God says, I'm going to give you this whole big nation, but in Abraham's lifetime, all he has is a small little field. But it's a sort of a sign of what is to come for their family in owning the land. So he purchases the land. And notice in verse 17 it says, "So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in it, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went into the gate of the city." I want you to notice one little thing that stuck out to me in verse 17. As he describes the field, notice that we see a familiar place. Abraham has lived most of his time in this area, in the area of Mamre. Remember, we've seen him at the Oaks of Mamre. We see Mamre pop up over and over again. And notice which way this field faces. It says he buys the field which was in Machpelah, which faced where? Mamre. Say, what does that matter? Well, obviously, when he came time to buy a field, Abraham had a specific man in mind. He knows the field he wants, and he asks if he can buy that field. And so we say, why was that so important? And I think it's because it faces Mamre. He knows that's, he wants to be able to look down from where he's at and see where his wife is buried. I think it's just a neat testimony of his love for her, his care for her, and sort of the specialness of this one field that would have been in view for him from where he was going to live. That was for free, but I think that that's just kind of a neat part of that text. Now, there's a lot contained here, and when we come to try to apply something like this, certainly a large section of Scripture, it's difficult to do because we could go a number of different directions. But the theme I told you this morning is simply that God preserves both the faith of His people and His faithfulness to His people. And we see that God affirms, number one, this is the first application, God affirms the faith of His people. And He does that, in this case, through testing the faith of Abraham. And He does the same thing in our lives. Not with His same test. God's not going to speak to you from heaven and tell you to sacrifice your child. That's not going to be your test. But there is a principle we take from this that teaches us, how do we respond to trials and tribulations in life? How do we see the difficulties of life? And how do we view God in those times? We should be informed by Abraham's response here. The tests and trials of life come to reveal the depth of our faith and the quality of our faith. They come to reveal our true loyalties and allegiances. When you go through a trial, you begin to see, you know, do I really love Christ supremely above all else? Or is this thing, this object, or this relationship, has it risen to an unhealthy level of allegiance in my life? Trials reveal those things. So in that way, trials are actually a spiritual gift of God. They show us our sin. They show us the reality of our faith. And when our faith is affirmed like it was for Abraham, that's not a pat ourselves on the back moment, but a look at what God's done. He took me from the trash heap, and He's brought me all the way to here. Glory be to God. We see the progress that God has made in our lives. So let me just ask a couple of questions along that line. How do you respond to the difficulties and trials and unknowns in your life? What's your typical response when you're tested? When there's a moment where your faith has to stand? You've got the parachute in the plane and you got to jump out of the plane. What does your faith look like in those moments? What do your trials reveal about the state of your faith before the Lord? And I'll just say, is there anything in your life, relationship, object, that you know that you hold more affection for than Christ? Those are things, areas where we need to repent, where we need to reevaluate, where we need to come and say, Lord, I've been viewing this trial as just a negative thing, just a hardship in my life that I've got to just sort of grind through. But actually, You want to teach me through this. You want to show me more of You and Your faithfulness and more of really what's inside of me and what You're doing in my heart. So I hope that we can transform the way we view the difficulties and trials of life by how Abraham is used of God here to give an example to us and trust. Secondly, I think it would be wrong of us on so many levels to miss the most obvious application of this text, and that's, have you embraced God's substitute for sin in your own life? Have you embraced God's substitute for sin? God provided a physical ram that took the place of Isaac, but we know that the greater picture there is the fact that God would one day provide Himself as the sacrifice and substitute for our sin. Two truths are revealed in this fact of God being our substitute. One, it shows that our sins are bad enough that they demand a payment of death and the penalty of death. Secondly, that there is a great substitute who will take our place if we will humbly come to Him in repentance and faith. That God's goodness is there. So let me just ask as we close our time, are you still stubbornly and arrogantly trying to prove yourself and live for yourself and say, I'm going to clean myself up and I can do this, and rejecting the substitute of Christ for your sin? Just realize that when you do that, you actually heap sin upon sin, because you're spitting in the face of God saying, I don't need your substitute. I don't need your ram. I'm going to figure this out on my own. And you'll fail. You'll fail at that. Let me just say, don't leave this morning and miss the great substitute of Christ. Looking at such a weighty passage of the obvious love of God that He would take His only Son, the Son that He loved, and crucify Him on a cross for the sins of those who believe in Him. And so I would hate for us to leave today and as believers not remember that and praise God for that, or as unbelievers to say, you know what, I need a substitute. And there is a perfect substitute. If I would only humble myself, believe in Him, and repent of my sin and turn to Him as Lord. And so I pray that'll be the case for us as God continues to preserve the faith of His people and His faithfulness to His people, even in our day. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this great picture that we see in Abraham and the testing of his faith. And we know that the difficulties and trials in our life that You allow, You intend to use for good. You intend to strengthen our faith and strengthen our resolve and our love for You. And I pray that that would be the case in our lives, that we would trust You and that we'd follow hard after You. This morning, I pray for anyone who's in this room that's not bowed their knee in submission to Christ, that today would be the day that You break down those barriers and draw them to Yourself. May we honor You today in all we do and think. In Christ's name, amen.